In a world of much bad news, there is much good news too. In a world of much bad news, and you won't need me to convince you of that this morning, the bad news of disease, the bad news of famine, the bad news of war, the bad news of hopelessness, the bad news of charity, of hopelessness and tragedy, there's still good news. Amongst all of that bad news, there's great good news and indeed hope. And I want you to notice this morning from these verses that there is good news and hope both for the living and the dead. Good news and hope both for the living and the dead. Well, I know in that last sentence there's something very key which is missing. There's something rather dangerous and perhaps misleading about that title, but nevertheless, to begin with this morning, let's realise that there is good news and hope both for the living and the dead. We know it's good news and we know it's hope because after Paul has told the church in Thessalonica about it, he says in verse 18 of chapter 4, therefore encourage each other with these words. The words he's just been speaking to them are words to strengthen, words of comfort. They're good news and they are words of hope. Comforting words which contain good news, you'll notice, both for the dead and the living. And these comforting words are about a new subject in this letter. Paul, Silas and Timothy are still dealing with Christians who need to excel in the Christian life, need to excel in their pleasing of God, need to excel in their knowing what God's will is for them in their lives. And we've seen what Paul has been saying earlier on in this chapter. In encouraging them to live the Christian life that's pleasing to God, he's encouraged them on the subject of fleeing from sexual immorality. He's encouraged them in the subject of loving one another. And last week we saw how he instructed them to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind their own business, and to work with their hands. Now, after that background, he then comes on here to a new section. And he deals with it in two parts. That's why we read right the way down to the end of verse 11 in chapter 5. He deals with the first in verses 13 to 17, and he ends that section by saying, therefore, encourage each other with these words. He then goes on to the second part, and he ends that part in verse 11, where he says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. So it's a new section, but he deals with it in two parts. And at the end of each part, he says, therefore, encourage one another. So here, amidst all the bad news, here's good news and hope, both for the living and the dead. And it comes in this new section, and the new section is sometimes headed in our Bibles, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is now turning to. The second coming of Christ. His return and the effects of that, both on the dead and the living. But now let me come clean. He's talking here about the dead and the living Christian. There's good news and hope here, both for the dead and the living, for the living who trusted Christ and for those who have died in Christ. The hope and the good news is for those who've trusted in our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see how that's good news for those who died in Christ, and it's good news for those of us who are still living in Christ. And I want us to notice these things this morning. Number one, as Christians, let us continue to be marked by hope. We're a people of a future. We're a people whose citizenship is in heaven. We're a people who, if we're like the Philippians, are eagerly expecting and awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And that's hope. And as Christians, we're to be a people who, like the Thessalonians, are marked by hope. We've noticed before in this letter how salvation has three dimensions to it. We've seen how these people that Paul is writing to in the past, they turned from idols to serve the living God. That's in the past. They turned from their sin to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They did. Have you? Have you actually turned from your sin to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That was their beginning in salvation. They turned to Christ. The present is that they are now serving the living and the true God. The past is that they turn, the present is their serving. But remember in chapter 1, what was the future? Well, presently they were waiting what for? For God's Son from heaven. There are people who are actively waiting and expecting Jesus Christ to return. They were marked by hope. They were marked by the fact they were waiting for him, looking forward to his return. And we're to be the same today. We're to fix our eyes upon that which is unseen, that which is eternal. We're a people who are in this world, but as Christians, we are no longer of it. And that's why we're a people to be marked by hope. We have a past and a present, but we have a glorious future. We're waiting for Christ to return. In chapter 1 and verse 3, we see another three dimensions to the Christian life. For there we read that the Thessalonians had faith, love, and hope, you may remember. Their faith produced work, their love prompted labour, and as we saw all those weeks ago, their hope inspired endurance. As they were facing difficulties of being Christians, what inspired them, what enabled them to persevere, was their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, their confident and joyful expectation of his return. So the first thing for us this morning is, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's be marked by hope. We're a people of hope. Sometimes you look at our faces, you think we're a people without any hope. And sometimes, of course, we can meet with real sadness in our lives. But by and large, we're a people of hope. We're reminded by Jack on a recent Sunday evening from Romans 8. We were saved in hope. One of the reasons we were saved is that we would hope. We were saved to hope. And so we, above all people, ought to know what hope is. In fact, Paul tells the church at Corinth that if we only have hope in the Lord Jesus for today, then we're to be pitied, miserable, more than all men. If our thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ is simply for this life, and what he does for me here, then there's some crucial link missing in our lives. We're a people of hope. And largely, particularly in the Western church, it is a missing note today, because we're all so satisfied with life on earth and our material possessions. And so something of our great hope doesn't seem to be worked out in our own lives. As Christians, we're full of hope. And hope means that anticipation of future glory. We're not forever going to be here in this body of sin. We're not forever going to be in this cursed world. The journey today is to be forever with the Lord. And therefore, there must be in us that joyful and confident expectation of future glory. One commentator has even said the measure of Christianity is the measure in which our lives are characterized by hope, a forward-looking, joyful, confident expectation. We've already mentioned that it marked the people here at Thessalonica. There are people of faith and love and hope. At the end of chapter 1, they're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. At the end of chapter 2 in verse 19, Paul speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. They were full of the truth that Jesus Christ was going to come. At the end of chapter 3, we read his prayer for them, that they'd be strengthened in their hearts and kept blameless and holy when he comes. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ was right at the forefront of their minds. And if you remember the figures that we've quoted previously, in the Bible, for every reference to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, how many are there to his second coming? 8, I hear you say, and you're right, it's 8. 1 in 30 verses in the Bible refers to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there's 318 mentions of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That which is spoken of in the Old Testament, promised by Jesus, spoken of by the prophets, was in the mindset of the believers. So can I encourage you this morning to lift your eyes and lift your hearts? Because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a man, woman, or young person of hope this morning. And be marked by that hope, that confident and joyful expectation that one day he's coming. What a glorious day. Don't be so tied to this world which is passing away and is going to be rolled up that you lose your hope, be marked by it. Secondly, be a people who are marked with hope for the Christian dead. Not only number one, be marked by hope, but number two, be marked with having hope for the Christian dead. For those who have died and gone before us, but they died trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I say that because there's evidently a problem here about the second coming in the church at Thessalonica. Now the problem isn't that they didn't believe it. Paul had taught it and they believed it. In fact, as we saw a week or two ago, some of them believed it to such an excess that they gave up work thinking Jesus was coming back today or tomorrow. They had that rather irresponsible attitude to the second coming, but they believed it. They knew that he was coming. But there seems to have been a problem here about those who had died believing, but obviously before Jesus Christ had returned. And we read of that problem in verse 13, 14 and 15, where in each of those verses we read of the phrase, those who've fallen asleep. Those who've fallen asleep, and a third time, those who've fallen asleep in him. That's the problem there at Thessalonica. They seem to have believed that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ was imminent. It was going to happen any time. It was going to happen in their lifetime. That's what they were expecting. And perhaps they'd understood Paul to say, look, all believers are going to see the second coming of Jesus. Which, of course, in a sense, they are. But they'd obviously misunderstood that because they'd noticed that some believers had died and therefore something of their confidence had been shaken. Paul taught that we're all going to see it. So we thought it was going to happen in our lifetime, and these folks have now died. Have they missed out in any way? That's their concern. Have they forfeited something by dying before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? Has their dying in some way even discredited the whole notion of the second coming? Because we're all going to see it, and now they've died, so perhaps we're not all going to see it. Perhaps it's not going to take place. It could have unnerved them in all kinds of ways. But these believers who are alive seem to have a genuine concern out of brotherly love in their bereavement for Christians who have died. And as often we find in bereavement, it's that mattress and it's trying to bring together in harmony our emotions and our faith. And clearly they were concerned that those who had died in some way were going to miss out. And Paul says two things. He says, first of all, don't be ignorant about it. Verse 13, he says, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Now, it seems to me that Paul here is dealing with those he refers to later on as the faint-hearted or the weak. He doesn't rebuke them or chastise them. He's very pastoral in his care for them. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, they weren't ignorant about many truths about Christ's return. But they did seem to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Those who die believing in Christ. And so Paul wants to give them knowledge of the truths affecting these people. It's still said today that ignorance is bliss. Well, it rarely is. It's certainly not with regard to Bible truths. It's not bliss to be ignorant. It's lovely to know. And God has made the truth known to us in his word, which is why we should have an appetite to read it. But we shouldn't be ignorant either, living in 2009, about why Paul uses the phrase here, fallen asleep. Why does he use that phrase? Why does he use that phrase three times in these three verses? You see, some people, Christians, have taken this phrase to say, aha, when we die, we go into what we call a soul sleep. And by that state of soul sleep, they mean that when we die as Christians, we go into a state of unconsciousness awaiting the resurrection. And that's how these truths here, I would say, have been misapplied by some Christians. They speak of a soul sleep, a state of unconsciousness from death to the resurrection. But clearly that isn't what the Bible teaches. If you remember the Apostle Paul when he writes to the church at Philippi, do you remember he's facing a real dilemma there in his life? Should it be this or should it be that? And the two things he's concerned about is, should he live or should he die? Should he go on living in the body or should he depart to be with Christ, which is better? That's his real dilemma. And that tells us one thing, that to live now is to live in the body, and to die for the Christian is to depart and to be with Christ, not to go into a soul sleep. If there was such a thing as soul sleep, then that would make Paul's dilemma absolute nonsense, wouldn't it? I'm really torn between two things. I'm torn between living in the body and going into a state of unconsciousness. You wouldn't have that dilemma, would you? And that's because the Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. Elsewhere, Paul teaches the church in Corinth that he wants to be away from the body. And what would being away from the body mean? It would mean being not in a state of unconsciousness, but at home with the Lord. So there's no soul sleep. Absent from the body is to be for the Christian home with the Lord. And remember, in his writings, Paul seemed to be prepared both to die and to be with the Lord and also to be alive when the Lord Jesus returns. He seems to manage to hold both of those things in balance. So why then does he use the term fallen asleep? Why doesn't he simply say they died in Christ? Well, partly we suspect because we too use euphemisms. Easy to use a euphemism to say the word. And we use mild language to avoid saying something that's stark. So we very rarely talk about somebody having died. We often talk about them having passed away. And some people even use the phrase they've kicked the bucket. And there's all sorts of euphemisms, aren't there, for dying. We seem to want to avoid saying they died. Well, why does Paul say falling asleep? Well, partly for that reason. Partly because falling asleep would suggest the stillness of the body. Partly because it's a rest of labour, but most importantly for this reason, that falling asleep is a very apt term for a Christian, because for a Christian death is temporary. The falling asleep here is a description, as Calvin says, of the body rather than the soul. Sleep for the Christian is their temporary state before the resurrection, in which they are conscious and which they are home with the Lord. And just as a sleep is generally followed by an awakening, so death for the Christian will be followed by resurrection. Now the soul goes straight to its eternal resting place. Jesus said to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." When Stephen was being martyred, he said, "Receive my spirit." When we read in Luke 16 of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or even the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it's very clear then that one has died outside of Christ and has gone to their eternal resting place, where they, having died outside of Christ, are conscious of an agony. And to clinch this matter, the Lord Jesus Christ even speaks about Lazarus as having fallen asleep. And when his disciples misunderstand that, Jesus tells them, "Well, by that I mean that he's dead. It's not just that he's fallen asleep." I'm using that term as people often did, but Jesus makes it very plain that when he says Lazarus has fallen asleep, he means Lazarus has died. And so here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is referring them to those who are fallen asleep, a present happening, but with an implied future event. He actually says here, they are those who are falling asleep. And Paul says, look, in your grief, I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant about what's happened to them. As Paul wouldn't want any of us to be ignorant about loved ones of ours who have died in Christ. They've fallen asleep in him. They are absent from the body. They are present with the Lord. And Paul says, number one, don't be ignorant. Number two, don't grieve for them without hope. He isn't saying that they're not to sorrow at all. Christ wept at the graveside of Lazarus. But we mustn't sorrow as others who have no hope when we sorrow for those who we know have died in the Lord. Yes, there's to be a grieving, but a grieving that's a marked difference to the grieving for those who have no hope. Now, Paul here is drawing their attention to the hope that exists in relation to believers who have died. He said, you can be certain about this. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, you can be certain about them. So you'll have a grief at their passing, but you'll still have hope for them. A joyful and confident expectation of the Lord's return and what that will mean for them. So don't grieve without hope. Number one, be marked by hope. Number two, be marked by a hope for those who died in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grieve for them, but not without hope. Thirdly, recognize from these verses what the grounds of our hope is. How is it that we can be a people who have so much hope in the face of death? How can it be that we are a people who are marked by a joyful and confident expectation of something yet to happen beyond the grave? And the simple answer is because in our hearts we have Christ Jesus, who is the hope of glory. I want you to briefly notice this morning that our hope, and this is relevant for every one of us here this morning, because every one of us here is going to face death. Every one of us, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, is probably going to be either in this building or in the building at Kirk Hill in a pine box at some stage, as others gather to remember us and to give thanks for us at our funeral. We are all going to die. We're all going to face death. And half of the world faces death without any hope at all. And the other half face it with hope, and their hope is grounded upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the historic facts about him. And that's what Paul deals with here in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The grounds for our hope this morning is Jesus. If you're without Jesus Christ in your heart here this morning, and I'm telling you on the authority of God's word, you will face death without hope. It isn't sufficient just to believe that Jesus Christ was a historical figure who died and rose again. You must repent of your own sin. And you must rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ only for the forgiveness of your sin. You mustn't rely in any false sense you have of your own goodness. It won't be good enough. It isn't for any of us. Paul says, even as a Christian, no good thing dwells in me. We have to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be certain with thanksgiving that when he died to pay the price of our sin. And unless that transaction has gone on in our hearts, we will face death without God and without hope. The Christian hope is because they've come not only to believe that Jesus existed, but to trust in him for themselves. To know that his goodness and his perfection counts for them. And I beg with some of you here this morning to listen to this word. It's no good when you come face to face with God to say, well, you know that I went to church. It's no good coming face to face with God and saying, well, I did my best. The only thing that counts is whether or not you yourself have actually trusted in Christ, put your hope and your faith in him. That when he died, he paid the price of all of your sin. There's no other hope outside of Christ. Not in your religion, not in your Bible reading, not in your praying. Hope is found only in Christ. And so please, some of you, will you not flee to him? You're in a perilous, dangerous situation. What a dreadful thing to die without hope. And the good news for you here this morning is hope is being extended to you again this morning. For you to come and repent of your sin and your religion and your outward show perhaps. And from your heart to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is only found in Him and in the truths about Him. In His death and resurrection, which is what Paul speaks of here. Paul says He died. Paul doesn't say he fell asleep. He says He died. And I want you this morning, just for a few moments, we're obviously not going to get through the whole of this sermon. We're going to end on this point. I want you to consider for a moment in your heart this morning the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That which maybe you've celebrated for years in your life, and yet you've never come yourself to have a personal interest in that cross. You see, on that cross, Jesus Christ died the death of deaths. It was no ordinary death. The death that Jesus Christ died on that cross was the death which is the wages of sin. He paid a price for sin. Which on the one hand is an extraordinary thing for Jesus to do, because He was without sin. So He didn't die for His own sin, as the Bible says we all deserve to do. Jesus died and paid the price for the sins of others. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price of the sins of all who would believe in Him. And that means that on that cross, when He suffered and bled and died, the main pain He was facing wasn't the crown of thorns or the nails in His hands or in His feet. The death that He died was to endure in His own body on that cross the full horror of this. He was made sin and He was made a curse for others. The Father, as we sometimes sing, the Father turned His face away and He visited His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, with His anger against sin. Later on in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul says He died to deal with our sins and to secure our salvation. Do you recognize in your heart this morning that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Will you not humble yourself this morning to say, you know, I used to think I was quite good and religious. Now I understand that, like everybody else, I'm a sinner. I have fallen short of the glory of God. No good thing dwells in me. My heart is false and full of sin, as Wesley once wrote in one of his hymns. Can you not see that that's the truth for me? It's the truth for you. It's the truth for every one of us here this morning. And we need a Saviour. And Jesus Christ came in chapter 5 verse 10 and Paul says He died for us. Are you convinced this morning that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He had laid upon Him the filth of your sin? Are you convinced of that? And are you convinced that the only way for you to find forgiveness of sin is to trust in Him who has died for you? To know about Him is not enough. To believe that He lived is not enough. We have to come and rely upon Him. To entrust ourselves to Him and to His promise and to His word. And then His death will transform our death into a sleep. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He rose again. And again, think back to Easter, that Christian festival which maybe you celebrated for many years in your life. What does the Easter message and the empty tomb where we began this morning, what does that mean for you? Because to the Christian it means this. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the Father was showing His approval on the sacrifice that Jesus had made. The sacrifice was made, it was accepted, and God raised Him from the dead. And that therefore means that we're convinced that for the Christian there's no more to pay. Christ has paid the price and he's been raised to newness of life. And so we're acquitted. It's just like the yellow ribbon tied around the old oak tree. It's a sign to us that we're free because the one who has paid the price for our sin, his sacrifice has been accepted. And the effects of Jesus dying and being raised from the dead, for the believer is simply this. You see, a believer, a Christian, is one who is in Christ. And so everyone here this morning who believes in Christ is in Christ. As we saw the last two Thursday nights, we've died in him. We've been raised with him. We are now alive with him. We are now seated together with him in the heavenly realms. Why? Because we're in him. And so the effect of that for all those who have fallen asleep, for all of those who have died trusting in Christ, is that when he returns, God is going to bring them with Jesus. Literally, it means them that sleep through Jesus will God bring. They will not be forgotten. They will not be left out. They will come with him at the second return. They will be united to their bodies. They will be with him. And so will those left alive when Jesus returns. You see, all who hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, though they die, yet shall they live. And that's the grounds of our hope. Jesus Christ. So in closing, I want to say this morning. Brother and sister, be marked by hope. Brother and sister, be marked by hope for the Christian dead. We'll have to see next week now how that hope will be realised in the return, the resurrection, the rapture and the reunion. We've been spared those 4 R's this morning. But I want to simply close by saying to you, there's hope being offered to you here this morning. Hope which isn't a wishful thinking. Hope which is concrete. Hope which is certain. Hope which is definite. And the hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. When you die, shall you live? When you die, shall you live? Our soul will live somewhere, either in heaven or hell, for an eternity. But when Jesus Christ says, when he die, that even though he die, yet he shall live, he's speaking of those who will live and be forever with the Lord. And the people who will be forever with the Lord are those who have turned from their own sin, who cease to argue with the truth of God's word that they are sinners, who know something of their proud hearts and their stubborn wills being put to flight in the mercy of God, who come to say, that which I've rejected for so long, by God's grace I now come to believe, so I turn from my sin and I put all of my hope in Jesus Christ to save me. He died to save me from my sin. And the great truth for all who've ever lived on this earth, who've trusted in Christ, is that then they shall be forever with the Lord. Verse 17. We shall be forever with the Lord. We shall either be shut out of his eternal gracious presence forever, facing an eternal conscious torment, or we shall be forever with him, knowing his blessings and his favour. Which will it be for you? May you be somebody who dies in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him and therefore knowing that one day you will be forever with him. You'll see his face. With these eyes you will see him. You will not know the wrath of God falling upon you, but you will see Jesus Christ and be with your Saviour and Lord forever. Will you not hear this morning? Turn to him and trust in him. Be one who lives in him and then dies in him and then knows what it is to be forever with the Lord.